Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, if you would, please, if you have them with you. Find there Mark chapter 9. We'll be examining together, again, kind of verses 43 down through 50. But in more particular, the same passage that we looked at last week, but with a little bit different emphasis. It's interesting how Mark, in this chapter, if you'll think about the way the chapter begins with Jesus taking his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and then very quickly that sense of what will be someday is restored by the sense or the reality of what is as they come back down from the mountain. And there are the disciples and the scribes arguing, and this father with a young boy who is tormented by a demon by which he's possessed. And then further, that sense of the sinfulness of the heart is emphasized as you see the disciples walking along the way and arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus sort of begins to set those things right and call people back to what ought to be. And he finishes the chapter with this challenge about righteousness and unrighteousness. And he makes the distinction between those who will enter into life or into the kingdom of God and those who will enter into hell because of their unrighteousness. And he calls the disciples in verses 48 and following, and particularly 49, about this statement about being salted with fire. We'll see in just a few moments. He talks to them about the reality that there's going to be a trial, as it were, by fire, and that this purifying emphasis upon their lives will be like fire, or a preserving emphasis like salt, producing in them more and more of the character of Christ that ought to then be a preserving or sanctifying influence in those that are around them, and that ought to be particularly seen in the church, that they ought to be at peace with one another, even as they're at peace with God because of the work of Christ. And so we see this progression from the what will one day be to the reality of what is, the call to be pressing after Christ, and all of these things revolving around this prediction of Jesus that he will be taken up by the scribes and the Pharisees, that he will be killed, that he will rise again after 3 days. And so it's a masterfully woven piece under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to see this central point of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and then the way that's being worked out in life. So let's read together, beginning in verse 43 through the end of the chapter. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, in this passage, we want to particularly think together about Jesus' teaching about hell. And some of you immediately may start to think, when I say we're going to talk about hell today, you may think, this is a bummer. I came to church today to be encouraged, not to get frustrated or to feel downcast about these difficult doctrines about hell and things like that. Well, I want to encourage you to remember that without the darkness, as it were, the backdrop of the jeweler's cloth, the diamonds that he places on them would not stand out. I remember when I went to look for a diamond for Kathy's engagement ring, and the jeweler poured a diamond out of a little packet into his hand, and it didn't seem like that big a deal in his hand. But then when he placed it on that black jeweler's cloth, it stood out in all its brilliance. And in the very same sense, without these difficult doctrines and the hard doctrines of sin and the reality of death and the punishment of hell, the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness and the mercy of God
would not mean anything to us. They would be stripped of their comforts for us. In fact, I wonder sometimes if we can stand and say over and over, His mercy endures forever, or His steadfast love endures forever, if we can sing about, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, and not be stirred and moved in our souls if we have forgotten something of the reality of that from which we've been redeemed. And so it may do us well and serve us good this morning to be reignited in our understanding of this doctrine of hell, this understanding of punishment for sin from which we have escaped. So that's a goal today. I want us to think about what the Bible teaches very basically and simply about hell. And then I want us to think about two reactions to those doctrines or those truths. In kind of a foreshadowing way, some of you are going to hear about these things about hell, and you're going to start to think in your heart, you know what, that's right. I don't want to go to hell, and hell is for bad people, and so I've got to be better. And you're going to start turning and running to duties and trying to be better, and let that give your heart some kind of balm that you won't wind up in hell one day. And others of you are going to say, you know what, I don't know that I can even like a God who is angry about things that I'm not even sure are right or wrong. I mean, who knows what's right or wrong anyway, right? And I'm not sure that I even like a God who is angry and wrathful. Isn't He supposed to be a loving God? Didn't we just sing about the deep, deep love of Jesus? And those are a couple of reactions that might go on in your hearts. And we want to address those this morning as we think about these things, okay? So that's where we're headed. And so hang on tight and understand that there are people talking in the hallway behind me. And I don't know if it's bothering you, but I want you to just not worry about it, okay? Everybody with me? Here we go. As Jesus talks about hell, there are some things that He talks about in this passage that inform us. This is not the clearest teaching passage on hell. In fact, there are not 3 or 5 or 20 proof texts in the Scriptures that prove to us things about hell. The reality of hell is woven all through the Scriptures. And you see this idea and the doctrine of hell oozing up out of the Scriptures all the time. But I want to give you 4 particular things that we understand the Bible to teach us about hell. First of all, and I you know what? I didn't include this in your notes, so I want you to just kind of call it, I don't know what comes before one. Call it point five. Point one half, okay? Just before one. I want you to understand that the Bible teaches that hell is a very real place. It's a real, physical place. Just as surely as we hope and believe and understand the Bible to teach that heaven is a real, physical place, hell also is a real, physical place. As surely as the chairs in which you're sitting, the platform on which I'm standing, and the room in which we're sitting, hell is a real place. All right? The Bible teaches about heaven and hell side by side. It talks about the places to which the righteous go and the unrighteous go in the same places. And it wouldn't be talking about a real place and a mythical place side by side and not make some distinctions. So I want you to understand first that the Bible teaches that hell is a very real place. In the past, hell and fire and brimstone preaching have come out as tools used by ungainly and pathetic pastors who are trying to manipulate or push people around or to get them to do something that they want them to do. It's been used for ages to get people to give money, saying if you give this money, then you can get yourself out of hell eventually. And there would be all these pictures of flame and torment. It's been used as a joke. We see cartoons and, you know, a little devil in a red suit with little horns on his head and a pitchfork and a tail that's got a point on the end. People have caricatured it. I want you to understand this morning that those are all images that need to be cast out of your mind, that hell is a real place. But then secondly, and number one on your notes, it's a place of torment. The Scriptures in Luke chapter 16, verses... Oh, and I'm going to give you lots of Scriptures to jot down today, okay? No way we can look at them all or read them all together. So you jot them down if you would. In Luke chapter 16, verses 23 to 24, the idea that Jesus establishes here in Mark chapter 9 is more fully declared. When Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 that this is a place that's of unquenchable fire and a place where the worm does not die, That idea is more clearly indicated in Luke 16 when the Scripture says that this man was cast into Hades, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And this is punctuated in Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, when the Scripture says that hell is described as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea that an angry grinding of the teeth is a part of hell. It's a place of torment and of punishment and of anguish. And it goes forever and ever, which is the second reality that I'd like for you to understand. This torment is unending. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the Scripture describes the fire of hell as those that are eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, before we say, well, I'm glad it's only prepared for the devil and his angels, if you move on through Matthew 25 to verse 46, the Scripture says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That word "these" speaking to all the unrighteous. And so it's not just a place reserved for only Satan and his demons, but it is a place reserved for all the unrighteous. And then it's an understanding there that it is an eternal place, an unending place, because it uses that word eternal punishment for the unrighteous and eternal life for the righteous in Matthew 25, verse 46. And so the Scriptures wouldn't speak about heaven as being an eternal place and call hell an eternal place as well if it were not so. And so it's a place not only of torment, but of unending torment. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 calls hell a place of everlasting contempt, a place where the wicked and forever endure the fury and the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so it's an ongoing, everlasting kind of place, crushing the idea of annihilation, that after we die, we just cease to exist. The Scriptures seem to be indicating that forever and ever, we will spend our eternity as everlasting people in a place of very real torment or very real reward, either hell or heaven. Thirdly, there is nothing of the presence of God there. There is nothing of the presence of God there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Away from the presence of the Lord. It's a place of being set aside out of the presence of God. There are those who would laughingly or jokingly say, "I can't wait to get away from all this religion. You know, hell will be a good place if it'll get me away from that." But the very torment of that place is that the very presence and the sense of the glory of God is removed. It's taken away. And a person is left there, not only away from the presence of God, but also with the very real sense that it is the presence of God that would be his only relief. And so there is this not only a loss of the presence of God and all the common graces and the common blessings that we enjoy in this life, but the very real sense that if I had not come to this place, I would have the relief that I long for in the very presence of God. Some people believe that Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 5 indicates that those in hell know that they're there justly, that there will not be a sense of any longer of them saying, "I've been treated unjustly or unrighteously," that they alone are to blame. They dealt corruptly with God, and they are no longer His children because they're blemished and crooked and twisted. That this separation between us and God that's because of our sin in this life is complete and total in that place called hell. And then finally, fourthly, there is no escape from this place. Some have fostered the idea that there is an opportunity again in hell to repent and to be released, or that there is an intermediate state or a place called purgatory from which a person can be sprung or brought out by the number of prayers that are offered or by deeds that are done or by things that are done by those that are left behind on their behalf. But the Scriptures indicate no such intermediate state. The only intermediate state the Scriptures speak to is that in which the soul is disconnected from the body. After we have died, our body returns to the dust and the immortal soul continues to live on until the day that Christ comes to reunite us together with our bodies. And so there is no sense in which people go to some holding cell to see what they will get beyond that. There's no sense in the Scriptures that indicates any intermediate state or an opportunity or a potential to escape from the punishment of hell once they have gone there. In Luke chapter 16, again, you may have recognized that verse I read a little bit earlier, is that story about the rich man and Lazarus. And another aspect of that passage is that the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers, but there is a great gulf fixed between, the Scripture says. There's no way of going back, no way to escape that place, no way to go from to his brothers, nor is there any way to go back and forth between him and Lazarus because of this great gulf fixed between. He is there, he is in a place of torment, and he is there forever without any hope of escape. Now, that is not by any means an exhaustive look at the biblical doctrine on hell, but it hopefully gives us a picture, a reminder of the reality of the place, the horror of the place, the torment that the place holds for the unrighteous, the eternality of that, the reality that beyond this life there is something else coming, and that this life is not just about what's going on here, but it is about preparation for that which is coming. And so today, let me ask you now to think about our reaction to this reality. I mentioned to you just a few moments ago that some of you may have this reaction. Some will hear this message about hell and run to a list of duties. You'll want to go to those things that make you feel like you might not deserve to go there. You'll want to run away and escape that place by doing something. And everybody has a different kind of list that they think about in terms of doing those things. But I want to encourage you that knowing the realities of hell and understanding the doctrine of hell is not designed to drive you to a list of duties. Knowing the horror of hell is designed to drive you to Christ. Knowing and understanding the horrors that are there are also designed to help you learn to love Christ more and to flee to Christ because He is the one who has endured those things on your behalf. Now, let me see if I can get you to think about this a little bit with me. This morning we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper. And the supper reminds us of the physical sufferings of Christ upon the cross. There are those tangible realities. The broken bread and the cup remind us of the broken body of Christ and the blood of Christ poured out. But in thinking about those things, that is but a pinprick of what Christ endured upon the cross. When He was there, I want to remind you of the saying of Christ, the sayings of Christ from the cross. There were seven of them, and I believe the fourth one is this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'd like to encourage you to consider what's going on behind that, what's communicated in that statement or that saying, as Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As you think about folks that you have known in your past or loved ones, or friends, or neighbors, or maybe even a family member from whom you have been disconnected, can you remember the torment and the agony that goes on in that? To have been left or rejected by a friend. Some of you have even known the torment and the agony of rejection by a spouse. A spouse who has decided they no longer want to be your mate, and they've walked away. And the torment and the agony of those kinds of things. And the more intimate the relationship had been when it is broken, the more desperate the agony of that loss. And imagine now with me this relationship between Christ and the Father. The one who has, for all eternity, without time, been connected in intimate, close relationship and fellowship with the Father. Who for these 33 years on the earth has never thought a thought beyond the permission of His Father, who's never desired or had a longing that was not initiated in the will of the Father, who has never embarked on a plan or a design or a mission that is not the command of the Father. And now, all of a sudden, for the first time, Psalm 23 is not true for the Son of God. As the Lord Jesus upon the cross understands that God is not with him in this valley of the shadow of death because of the sin that is being heaped on him. And as God separates himself from the Son, the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the agony of being separated from the Father is expressed in those words. And as all the torments of hell are poured out on Christ, and the loss of the presence of the Father are poured out there on Christ, Jesus is enduring these things upon the cross. And when the Father turned his face away from Christ, that was the most bitter part of the cup that he drank. And all of this is done that we might escape it. And so as we think about the things that are done on the cross and the reality of what could have been ours and all that Christ endured on our behalf, let's not run to Christ just to escape those things, but flee to Christ because of the love that he's demonstrated toward you. Let those things not just be something that you're trying to get out of. You know, like the child who got caught, and I really don't want this punishment. But see the love that Christ demonstrates by understanding more fully all that he has borne in his life and upon his body and in the depths of his soul, that you and I might go free. And out of that, love Christ because of the way he's loved you. And so, as we think about those things, let me encourage you not to let the doctrine of hell churn up in you a sense of trying to earn something from God, but let it churn up in you a sense of gratefulness to Christ. Now let me speak to a second reaction. And obviously these are not all the possible reactions that could happen out there in the world, but this is a second possibility. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have a hard time wrapping your brain around this God who is loving but also wrathful or angry over sin. Perhaps you have a hard time understanding a God who would punish people, especially if they're sincere. Because you know lots of people who sincerely desire to do good things. They sincerely desire to be right. They sincerely desire to obey the rules, you know, and to do what society expects. What of them? Well, we have to understand that anger is not the opposite of love. Anger is not the opposite of love. Think about this with me, if you will. How do you feel when you see a person that you love doing stupid things, foolish things, and then suffering the consequences for them? When you as a parent see one of your children making foolish choices, and you see the consequences coming down the line for the things that they're going to do, and you love them desperately, how does that make you feel? When you young people and students, when you have a friend that you're seeing making horrible choices and suffering the consequences, does that not stir up an anger in you towards the things that are going to happen and even toward the choices that they're making, toward the bad decisions that they're making? Anger is not the opposite of love. Hatred is. And the end of hatred is indifference. Treating people with a total indifference, that I just don't care what happens to them. That's the end of hatred, and those are the end or the opposite of love. E.H. Gifford says that human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, and the traitor. And so when God demonstrates his wrath, he's not having some cranky celestial temper tantrum towards people. When God demonstrates his wrath, he is showing his opposed or his settled opposition to sin, to that which has exalted itself against him, to that which has destroyed what he created, to that which has perverted and twisted and corrupted all that he has done. God is showing his settled opposition as he demonstrates his wrath towards those things. And I will ask you to turn with me to John chapter 11, where I think we find a very clear picture of this reality that God demonstrates both love and anger in John chapter 11. as Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. You'll remember that in this story, Mary and Martha earlier had sent word to Jesus in another town that their brother Lazarus was sick, and Jesus tarries for 3 days, waits to go to the place where Lazarus is, and when he gets there, one of his sisters even comes out and says, "Don't worry about it, he's already dead. Why didn't you come earlier?" Jesus moves on into the town, and he goes to the place where the Lazarus' grave is, and in verse 33, as other folks have gathered around, Jesus sees now Mary weeping. And then he sees, in verse 33, tells us the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And I want you to understand what those words mean when he says deeply moved and greatly troubled. The words best translated indicate a deep-seated, boiling out of the very pit of all of his emotions, anger. Jesus was mad. He was angry, was wrathful. And I believe that the Scriptures indicate here that he was angry towards the unbelief of the sisters and those who had gathered around. I think he was angry at the sin that was being demonstrated by those people in those situations, and he was angry most at the effects of sin, the way that it has brought a fallenness to his world, the way that it has brought forth death, and the corruption and all that sin has unleashed on the perfect creation of God. Jesus was angry at these things. But then in verse 34, we see that he asks where they've laid him, and they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then in verse 35, Jesus burst out in tears. Jesus wept. And in verse 36, there's the indication as some of the Jews looked around to say, "See how he loved him." And yet, I don't think that they even understood the kind of love that Jesus was demonstrating in his tears. There is this reality of both the settled opposition or the anger of God towards sin and towards the enmity that was being expressed towards him in the unbelief of the people who had gathered around, and at the same time, his compassion for them. Jesus was demonstrating that he was at the same time angry with the world at enmity with him and filled with grief and compassion for them. And so we see that this settled wrath and anger and love are not incompatible, but they are bound inseparably together. In fact, if we see Jesus only as angry and wrathful and ready to crush sin apart from love, he becomes this arrogant tyrant, a dictator, crushing people in his path. But if Jesus is only this weepy, sentimental, mushy God who goes around feeling sorry for people because of their situation and circumstance, then there's nothing more than empty sentimentality there. And so, beloved, when you look at the cross and all the things that are going on here, and you think about the doctrine of hell, let it not drive you to some kind of self-righteous activity to keep you out of the place of God's wrath. And don't reject the doctrine because it doesn't seem to square with what you believe about God being loving and all of those kinds of things. Allow it to remind you that there is a deep, settled love of God that is demonstrated both in His anger and in His compassion towards you. You see, the cross is not some mushy, sentimental effort of God to elicit your sympathy for Christ. The cross is the place where both the anger and the wrath of God are demonstrated alongside the great compassion and love of God for His people. And let these doctrines understand that this is an expression of inexpressible love poured out for you. And this morning when we receive the supper, let us not just simply consider the physical realities of Christ's death on the cross, but let's also consider the spiritual realities and the things to which they point. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you don't understand hell, then Christ's death means nothing to you. If you don't understand what you and I deserve, then grace is not needed. You see, beloved, if there's no punishment, if there's no settled opposition in the heart of God, if there's no burning wrath against everything unrighteous, then you do not need a Savior. But if those things are true, and I hope that you believe that they are, because those things are true, you and I desperately, desperately need a Savior. And oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. How much does He love you? How deep is the grace of God? It's as deep and vast as the ugliness and the horror and the torment of hell. Consider these things and flee to Christ in grateful devotion, in dependence, because He is the one who delivers us from these things. May we love Him more because of it. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for seeing in ourselves any merit or for taking for granted that, yes, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins and I can pray a prayer and go to heaven when I die. Forgive us for taking so lightly the gift that has been given. Forgive us for not considering on some regular basis the horror and the torment and the separation that are due to us because of our sin and our rebellion. I pray that You'll call us to this more often. Not that we might sit and grovel, not so that we might try to conjure up some series of duties and works that we might somehow earn our way out of this, but so that we might understand the depth of love that Christ has demonstrated for us. God, when we say that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died, may that not just trip lightly across our lips. May we have some understanding of the depth of the gift that has been given, of the compassion that has been demonstrated. This was no small offense of ours that Jesus has taken upon His own body. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You were bruised for our transgressions, that You were crushed for our iniquities. We thank You that You would be willing to take our offenses upon Your own body. Oh, how deeply You must love us. And how little do we deserve this love. May we be shaped and shaken by it. When we sing of it, may it stir our souls. May we not take lightly this great salvation. As we gather around this table, as we receive these elements of the supper, we do so confessing that it is in Christ and Christ alone that our hope is found. We do so again hoping in what You have done to set us free. We do so confessing that we cast our hope upon You as our loving, saving, restoring Redeemer. And we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.